We'll talk about these here just really quickly. The first of these is what we call the covenant of redemption. That is a pre-creation covenant. That's the covenant between the Godhead, the members of the Godhead, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. The second major covenant that we want to talk about is this covenant of works. It's the covenant at creation with Adam. So you have the pre-creation covenant, the covenant of redemption among just the members of the Godhead. Then you have this covenant of works that was made with Adam at creation. And there are several items that are involved there. And then thirdly, the third major covenant is what we call the covenant of grace, which we say was made right after the fall. That covenant made immediately with Adam and then progressively revealed in the gospel until Christ came and was the revelation of that bodily of this covenant of grace. And we'll talk about that. So those are the three major covenants that we talk about. All of them circle around this. Now, again, I'm just going to reiterate a couple of things I've said before. We're following very closely the works of a man named Owen Palmer Robertson, O. Palmer Robertson. And we're following his book, The Christ of the Covenants. If you are interested in purchasing this, it'd be the best $10 you ever spent. You can buy it online. Just the first 60 pages are worth every penny of that of your investment. But if you'd like to get that book, I know we have a copy in the library. Great book. However, as wonderful as Brother Robertson is and as great as his volume is, he has very little to say regarding the covenant of redemption. It's a very small little section on that. And so because of that, we're going to be following another individual by the name of Greg Nichols. He has a volume called The Covenant Theology, which is a Reformed and Baptistic perspective of God's covenants. So he's not just a covenant theologian, but if we can narrow his understanding even a little further, he is a Baptist. So that helps us a great deal. And he has an appendix in the back that deals with this very thing, the covenant of redemption. So we'll be following Nichols very closely. Another individual we're going to follow a little bit, and that's tonight. I'm going to read some lectures by a man by the name of Ligon Duncan. If you'd like to hear a whole series, some college level series of lectures on the covenants, you can go to a place called monergism.com. I'm not going to put it on my board, but moner, M-O-N-E-R, gism, G-I-S-M. Monergism just really means it's one-sided. All of God's work is one-sided. Think of it that way. Monergism.com. And just type in their search box the word covenant, and you'll get all the material you'll ever read from now until you pass away on the covenants and the covenant theology. And if you go down about seven or eight things down, you'll find that series by Ligon Duncan. You can read that if you're interested in all that material. I'm going to read just a little bit of it to get us started on this covenant of redemption. Okay, so all of that's just preparatory to what we're doing here. This is what he says regarding the covenant of redemption. He says, the covenant of redemption, historically, in Reformed tradition, refers to the inter-Trinitarian covenant, especially the covenant between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. It's not just between the Father and the Son, but it is especially between the Father and the Son. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in this, but especially between the Father and the Son. Excuse me. Excuse me. That covenant of redemption took place in eternity and is the plan by which election is effected. See, God has an elect. We know this from the Testament of Scripture that God foreknew individuals and he set his love on them and wrote their names in a book, whether you like that literally or figuratively, their names written in a book. And when were those names put there? Before the foundation of the world. So God has a people that he has elected. How is he going to effect their salvation? How is he going to bring them to himself knowing about this event, the fall? Even that being all of God's plan. By the work of Christ. So God the Father, sending the Son voluntarily going, as a ransom, as a substitute for these individuals. Right? That's how election is effected. The salvation of the elect is effected. Louis Burkhoff, some of you might know that name. He's written several things. His most, probably the most famous is his systematic theology. Here's how he defines the covenant of redemption. Louis Burkhoff defines it this way. The covenant of redemption is the agreement between the Father giving the Son as head and redeemer of all the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father has given him. And one more time. The covenant of redemption, what we're talking about tonight, is the agreement between the Father and the Son. Right? The Father gives the Son as the head and redeemer of all of his elect. The Son voluntarily takes the place of those whom the Father has given him. Some of you have heard us repeatedly state that Christ's death, his atonement, was a substitutionary atonement. That means that he died in our place. He took that penalty. What penalty? The wrath of God on sin. He took that penalty for us in our place. And he earned life as our head, and we get life because of what he has done. Vicariously, he died in our place as a substitute. So, the Father, foreseeing the fall, in his grace, effects a covenant with the Son, in which he gives all the elect to the Son. Okay, remember in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, what does he say? All of those that you have given me, what? I've lost none of them. He's got all of these are his. All that the Father gives him, what? Come to him. And he who comes to Christ, Christ never casts out. So all that the Father gives. The Father, foreseeing the fall in his grace, effects a covenant with the Son in which he gives all the elect to the Son. And the Son says, I will take their place. That's the covenant arrangement. God says, I will give you these people. Christ says, I will die in their place. I will take their place. So, there are a lot of passages in Scripture we're not going to get to tonight on this. But I want to give you just a background on one. And so if you would take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 2. We're just going to look at a couple of verses very, very quickly. Psalm chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 7, 8, and 9. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7, 8, and 9. We know what's going on in these first few verses. The heathen are raging against God. They will not have God or his Lord reign over them. They're trying to break the bonds of God. This is the history of humanity. This is all that lost humanity does. There's nothing good in lost humanity. All lost humanity desires to break the bonds of God. Verse 7. God says this, I will tell the decree. That statement, I will tell the decree, that what's the decree? That's what took place in eternity past. Some theologians are a little bit skittish about calling it a covenant of redemption, and they would rather call it a decree, the eternal decree. That's okay. But it's still something that took place pre-creation, in eternity, between the Father and the Son. That's that decree. Does everybody see that? Anybody not see that? Okay, that's the decree. So God the Father said, he's going to tell the decree. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, who is speaking? Christ is speaking. Jesus is speaking here. And it says here in verse 7, the Lord, that's Yahweh, I know it's hard for us sometimes to get our heads around this because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
But here you have reference to the Father speaking to the Son. So it says, the Lord said to me, God the Father said to me, God the Son, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now, I don't have time to explain the fact that it's not, Christ was never created. It doesn't mean that there was a time when there wasn't Jesus and now he is. That's not what that's saying. It has every reference to Christ's exaltation, his resurrection as the one who bore the sin for the lost and died for those lost and then were raised. God showed his satisfaction on the Son and Christ was raised from the dead because his sacrifice was accepted. So this day is a reference to that resurrection, that exaltation, that bringing of Christ out of the grave. And that's, you see that in the New Testament. Verse 8. Ask of me. Right, so the Father is telling the Son, ask of me. Ask of me what? And I will make the nations your heritage. What did we just say about this covenant? That God the Father said, I will give you whom? All these people. These elect, I will give them to you as a heritage. And Christ voluntarily dies for them in their place. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So, yes. Not always. In this case, I think we can say that they are used, I hate to say the word synonymously or interchangeably, but yes, this is what I believe to be a reference to this event between the Father and the Son. Because it's talking about something that took place between the Father and the Son where the Father said, ask of me and I will give you these nations. And so, and I'm saying that's what this is. Okay. So even though the word decree, and again, some of my friends may listen to this in the future. I'm sorry, but they'll disagree. But that's okay. Whatever term you want to use, something took place in eternity past. It's an eternal. Some people like to call it an eternal decree. That's fine. But we'll see when we go through our confession that I handed out that we're going to use the expression a covenantal relationship. Okay. Any other questions on that? Okay. So again, very very quickly, what's going on in these verses? God the Father is giving to the Son the nations as his inheritance. And is appointing the Son in that phrase, you are my Son, this day I have begotten you. So that's what's going on in that section. The Father is saying, I have appointed you now as the monarch over all your inheritance and all chosen people. And so the Son takes the role of mediator and head. If you want a couple of other references, you can jot them down on your paper there somewhere. We're not going to turn to them tonight, but you could turn to Psalm 40. We are actually going to look at Psalm 40. I can't remember if we're going to get to it tonight or not. Psalm 40, verses 7 through 9. You can also look at Psalm 89 and verse 3. And then for a New Testament passage on this, Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. And again, some of these we're going to look at in greater detail, just not tonight. I'm not going to do that tonight. Right. So one last statement here that I want to share with you again from these lectures from Duncan. In the covenant of redemption, again, an overview just to kind of tell you what's going on. In the covenant of redemption, the Son buys you by right. He buys you. That's redemption. You, in the slave market, as it were, of sin, Christ purchases you. And we all know that the purchase price of his purchase. In the covenant of redemption, the Son buys you by right. He says the whole function. I'm going to say at least part of the function of the covenant of theology is to build the assurance of God's people in His promises. Remember, we started our lessons with that, didn't we? That one of the great functions of this covenantal arrangement that God has made with us is to assure us, is to grant us assurance. Assurance of what? That God will keep His promises. God made a promise, and He will not renege on that promise. He won't go back on that promise. In our human relationships, we aren't sure whether or not someone will keep a promise. God says, I swear. And because He could swear by no one greater than Himself, He swears by Himself, on His own self, that He will keep this covenant. And so this is an assurance of our salvation, assurance of what God would do. Redemption tells you, this covenant of redemption, that promise that God said to the Son, ask of me and I'll give you the nations. The Son voluntarily says, I'll take their place. So what do you think is going to happen? Christ will take their place, and what will God do? God will save them and give them to the Son. That's the promise made in the covenant of redemption. That's your great assurance. Your great assurance isn't that one day on October 4th, 1963 or 72 or 53 or I don't know how many years I have to go back here to catch everybody, that, you know, I've walked an aisle or I've said a prayer or I made a decision or I signed a card or I just had to make a decision of some kind. No, your basis for your assurance that you are in Christ is that one day, you remember one day, all you knew is you were lost, but now you are found. You may not be able to explain it all. You're not a theologian, can't understand it all, but one day you were blind, now you see. You follow Christ. You love Him. You want to follow Him with all your heart, being a soul. When you sin, it breaks your heart because you know it's broken His. But all of that is on this, right? Because God said, I'll save them. Why? I'll save them. Why? Because Christ took your place. That's the assurance of our salvation. The covenant of redemption tells you that when Christ dies for you, it makes your salvation absolutely certain. Why? And here's what you want to highlight. Just listen, I'm going to read this twice. Because the Father has promised the Son, quote, if you will take that man's place, I will give him to you. That's the covenant of redemption. God the Father promised the Son, if you will take that man's place, I will give him to you. This is why our doctrine of particular redemption is so important. This is why that idea of a limited atonement, that when Christ died, He took the place of a certain person. He took your place if you are a believer. He took your place if you're a believer. He took your place if you're a believer. And all those people for whom He took their place, God gives them to the Christ. Christ didn't take His place, he's not going to be with Christ. The Father has promised the Son, if you will take that man's place, I will give him to you. And the whole point of that is that the Father cannot renege. He has promised the Son in that covenant. Okay, so there's your assurance of salvation in that. And basically just a few sentences from that lecture from Logan Duncan regarding that point. Okay, so it relates to what's going on. Covenant of redemption. If you want to call it a decree, you can do that. But it's we're going to look at how our confession refers to it as a covenant of arrangement. Any questions up to this point? All right. You have in front of you there Roman numeral 1, the confessional statement. This could easily be seen in your hymnal, but I thought maybe if you wanted to take a few notes, we're going to just walk through this. Okay, these paragraphs. There's only four of them, and we'll try to walk through them as quickly as possible. But I don't want to get too quick. I want you, if you have any questions, we'll just walk right through this. This is what our confession says about this, about basically a couple of covenants. All right, it's going to touch on all three of these covenants. Okay, but I told you that all of God's covenantal arrangement can be centered on these three, or you could say that it revolves around these three. But these are the three main ones, and all three of these are touched on in our confession. Let's read it. The distance. Now, he's going to give you the reason for it. I say he. I look like I'm quoting a
writer, the writers of our confession.
First thing they're going to do is give you the reason for this covenantal arrangement. They say this: the distance between God and the creature, that's us, humanity, is so great that even though reasonable creatures, that's human beings, do owe obedience to them, to Him as their creator. Okay, so God creates Adam and Eve in the garden, and because they are His creatures, and reasonable creatures, because they know God, they are duty bound to obey Him, and they are duty bound to do what He says. Yet, they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. Let's stop right there. What does that mean, a voluntary condescension on God's part? Well, there's no way that these people could have received life and all the fruits and benefits of that had God not voluntarily condescended to them in some kind of relationship, speaking to them, revealing Himself to them, a revelation of some kind. Our confession goes on to say this. It says, which, that voluntary condescension, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Right. Now that covenant, if you want to, you can underline that word covenant, right? And you can put creation or the covenant of works, because that's what that's talking about. That's talking about this part right here at creation. Right here. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, they owe Him obedience, but they could never have earned life. And I shouldn't say the word earn life. They could never have received anything from God, any blessings of God at all. Life, future blessings, fruit, whatever, from God, had God not voluntarily condescended to them. And He did so, the writers of our confession say, by way of a covenant. And so God entered into a covenant relationship with Adam and Eve in the garden. Everybody see that? Anybody? That's the first paragraph. Any questions? Okay. The odd thing, and I don't want to confuse us too much here, the odd thing about the writers of our confession is that they've never given us a definition of this covenant of works. If you ever read a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the confession that our confession is almost a mirror image of, you'll find that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's a paragraph 2, and it defines this covenant of works there. For whatever reason, the writers of our confession decided to leave that out. They did not follow that. I don't know why. Don't say, Brother Baker, why? I don't know why. But I'll show you that the writers of our confession believe in a covenant of works. We'll talk about that. But they left it out here. They left out the definition for some reason. They go right to paragraph 2, and they talk about this covenant, the covenant of grace. So, which is actually the Westminster Confession paragraph. What do you suppose it's the, what paragraph is that of theirs? The third one is the paragraph 3. Of the Westminster, but it's ours, number 2. Why they did it, I don't know. I'll leave it to you to you can figure it out and teach us all. Paragraph 2. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall. By the way, that's an interesting little line. When was the law written? When? At Moses? Anybody want to take issue with that? When was the law written?
In paradise, really. Well, that's where God laid out
Adam and Eve. Right. Adam and Eve had that law written in their hearts, didn't they? Just like every created person. Read Romans, the first couple chapters. We all have that. Everybody has that law. You know, you come to Moses, and then it says you have the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. So does that mean, hey, there was no law here. There was no law here. We could kill. Why not? No. Because it's a moral law written in the heart. All right.
In Moses' law, it was, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, that's not till Moses, so it was okay here? No. It's a law. It's the moral law of God written on the hearts.
So our confession says, moreover, after this creation and the covenant of works, moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, or he disobeyed God, desiring to be God himself, because that's what the serpent told him, you eat this fruit and what? You'll be like God. He brought the curse of the law by his fall. It pleased the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful, that's a wonderful line there. Adam disobeyed God, but then it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. Now that can't be any clearer. Okay. After the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, God made this covenant. A covenant of grace. And that covenant lasts how long? Well, they all continue in a certain fashion. But this covenant here of grace really kind of overarches all these other covenants that are going to come down the pike. He made a covenant of grace wherein, now here's a description of that covenant of grace. God freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. But there's a requirement. What's the requirement? Requiring of them faith in Him that they may be saved. So this grace that is extended by God is received how? By faith. And so we are saved by grace through faith. So we're acquiring faith. And promising in this fall, in this covenant, He promises to give unto all of those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit. Why? Why would they need His Holy Spirit? Why can't they just have faith? Because they receive the Holy Spirit in order to make them willing and able to believe. See, without the Spirit, they are what? They are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they cannot express faith. And if you've been paying attention on Lord's Day evenings, as Pastor Lennon has brought us through the Holy Spirit's work in this whole covenant of redemption, the Spirit's work in opening up the eyes of blinded sinners and unstopping their deaf ears and changing out those dead, stony hearts for living hearts and granting to these individuals faith and repentance that they might exercise that faith and that repentance and turn to Christ. Because now they are willing. Now they are able because they're alive. That's the second paragraph. Any questions on that? Okay. Paragraph 3. This covenant. What's that covenant? What do we call it? Paragraph 3, it says this covenant. What's that when it says this covenant? Which of these is it? The covenant of grace. Because that's the one we just talked about. Look up in paragraph 2. It says, the Lord made a covenant of grace with Adam and Eve. And in that, He requires faith, but He's going to give them the Holy Spirit so that they can have faith and make them willing and able to believe. So this covenant, the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel. And don't think just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just think the Bible, the Word of God. Right? It's revealed in God's Word. First of all, to Adam. So there you have it. At the fall, it's first revealed to Adam, that covenant of grace. Everybody see that? First of all to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. That's Genesis 3:15, the very, very first inkling of a Redeemer. And afterwards, it's revealed in the Gospels, in the Word of God, the covenant of grace is revealed afterwards throughout the Word of God by farther steps. So it's you get more and more and more and more as you go through the Bible. You get with Abraham, you kind of see a picture of it with Abraham, don't you? And Abraham's going to offer up Isaac, and the Lord says, stops his hand and provides a lamb for Isaac. You kind of see a picture of that, don't you? The Redeemer coming. Oh, now it's a little clearer. Then you get to Moses and all those sacrifices. And then you get to the actual prophetic writings, and it gets clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer about this. So it's farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. So Hebrews chapter 1 telling us that our fathers spoke to us by prophets of old, but now has done what? Speaks to us by the living word, Jesus. So that covenant of grace given to Adam in the fall, at the fall, that there would be a Redeemer, finally fully realized in the New Testament in Christ. And it, what's the it? Covenant of grace. It, that covenant of grace, is founded, it's based on something. There's a foundation under that covenant of grace. It's founded in, and here's what you want to highlight, that eternal covenant. Underline, at least highlight the word covenant. That it is founded on that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about what? The redemption. So now you want to highlight the word redemption of the elect. So the now we've come to that third major covenant, and that's the covenant of redemption. The covenant of grace is founded on that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And so now you've come to this pre-creation covenant of redemption. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant. What's this covenant now? I think that's still the covenant of grace. I don't think it's the covenant of redemption here. But it is alone by this, because it's basically what they said is that the covenant of grace is founded on this covenant. And now they're going to further describe this covenant of grace. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality. So anybody that's ever saved from Adam on, all saved the same way, as by the grace of this covenant. The grace of this covenant requiring faith in Christ, and the faith in Christ is granted to you by the giving of the Holy Spirit. It is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon, now look at this, upon those terms on which Adam stood in the state of his innocency. What were the terms of Adam's acceptance? In the original creation, covenant of works. That's in Adam's innocency. But because Adam fell, now all of Adam and all of his posterity are incapable of receiving life and the benefits of God's blessings on these terms. Because now he's incapable of doing that. It must now be by grace. And so I have this big blue line here that you see here. Everything before that fall with Adam could be received by obedience to God. And so it's what we call Adam, there was no demerit in Adam. Right? There was no sin in Adam. He hadn't sinned. But now every person born in Adam, not only is every person born as a sinner, but now every person born is culpable. Right? We can be blamed. Right? We are responsible for that disobedience in Adam. And so that's why it's all of grace and nothing that we can do. It's all of grace. All right. Any questions up to that point? Those are the first three paragraphs, or the only paragraphs in chapter 7. One more paragraph to go. Chapter 8. Speaking about Christ the Redeemer, here's what the confession says. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both. Everybody see that again now? You see it again? There's the second time that this covenant of redemption is mentioned in our confession. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus. And tonight we'll be looking at some scripture. We have eight of them, but I don't think we're going to get to all of them tonight. But we'll get to enough to show you that the scripture bears out the fact that God has chosen Christ to do this. And He has ordained the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, for Christ to be the mediator between God and man. He is the prophet, priest, and king. He is head and savior of the church. He is the heir of all things, and He is the judge of the world. Unto whom He did from all eternity. This is God giving the Son. Unto whom, that's the Son, unto Christ, God did from the Father, did from all eternity, give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So that's that chain we talk about. What God has done to redeem us. So he called us, justified us, sanctified us, and glorified us. Eventually we will be glorified in that. Okay? So basically I went through all of that to show you that our confessional statement regarding these three major covenants in the Bible and explicitly how it does state this covenant of works, although it doesn't call it that, later on, in fact, if you can jot it in your notes. We're not going to look at it tonight, but you can jot it in your notes. Well, why not? Let's just do that. We have a minute. Turn to you have to look in your hymnals, in the back of your hymnals, on page 674. No, I'm sorry. We'll get it. Page 681, please. Page 681. And we're looking at chapter 20 of the gospel and of the extent of the grace thereof. Okay, the gospel of Christ and the extension of that grace. Look at paragraph 1. The covenant of works being broken by sin. What's that a reference to, class? The covenant of works being broken by sin. What is that a reference to? The fall. Okay. The covenant of works, right here, was broken by the fall. And so even though our confession does not make the exact statement of covenant of works way back in chapter 7 regarding God's covenant, at least it doesn't give a definition of it. It just refers to this original arrangement made with Adam in the garden. It does, in chapter 20, in paragraph 1, refer to the covenant of works being broken by sin. And again, why they did not give us a good definition of it back when they could have. They could have followed the Westminster and done so. I don't know why. But our confession does refer to the covenant of redemption, covenant of works, covenant of grace. So basically, that's all I wanted to do with that, was to show you our confessional statement on these covenantal arrangements. Before we get to the scripture, any questions or thoughts? I've tried to be as just as straightforward and not use... perplexing terminology. Anyway. Okay. All right, let's look at some of the scripture verses. I'll take us till about maybe 7 or 8 till. We'll look at one or two of these and then we'll wrap it up. Turn first of all to Isaiah 42. And what I'm doing here is simply showing you from the scriptures that God did indeed choose out Christ to do this. I hope in next week's lesson to show you
that that was a covenantal arrangement. And I'll explain how that is, a covenantal arrangement. Tonight, I just want to show you some verses. I have 8 of them, and we could do 50, I suppose, of how God chose out Christ to do this. So the first one is in Isaiah chapter 42, and we'll pick up our reading of verse 1. Isaiah 42:1. I'm going to read it on my notes and it's bigger. Behold my servant. This is God the Father speaking. And he is saying, behold my servant, whom I uphold. My chosen. That's the one you want. That's what you want to highlight. My chosen is Christ. God said, behold my servant, whom I uphold. My chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Now listen to this description about him. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands, now you don't need to highlight that in your Bibles, but just in your minds, highlight that word, the coastlands. You might jot it down on your notes there somewhere on your paper. Just write down the coastlands, wait for his law. That's a reference to those peoples outside of Israel. Non-Jews. Non-Israelites. Right? Non-Hebrews. The coastlands, wait for his law. I said that it's a word that means that. I don't know that it necessarily means that in every case, but in this case it has reference to those Gentile nations. And I'll show you in a minute why I believe that. So what you want to see is chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen. Now that's Christ. How do we know that? Where does it say that in that verse? That's Jesus. It doesn't say that there. However, we have a New Testament passage that quotes this, and we know it's Jesus. So the second reference you're going to put down on your notes, the first reference you should have in that first blank line is Isaiah 42:1 through 4. And now you want to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. And we're going to look at verses 17 through 21. Matthew lets us know that this prophecy in Isaiah is about Jesus. Jesus, in Matthew 12, beginning at verse 17, Jesus has just healed a man. And he healed a man on the Sabbath day. And all those Pharisees could do was rail on him for healing someone on the Sabbath. How dare you? Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. The Pharisees seek to kill him, but the Lord withdrew himself. He went through a crowd he snuck away where they couldn't get to him. Why? Well, verse 17, Matthew tells you why. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen. Remember again, we're showing you these verses that point out that Christ was chosen by the Father to do this. My beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So there you have it again. Christ is the one chosen. We know that Isaiah's prophecy is about Jesus because of what Matthew says here. Matthew 12, verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So there you have the second time in this passage where Gentiles is used. This is why I think when you look at Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 42 and verse 4, where it references the coastlands wait for his law, that's a reference to all those Gentile nations. And folks, you ought to be happy about that, because that includes us. We rejoice in that what Christ has done for us. Okay, one more passage and we'll wrap it up here. Would you turn, please, to Psalm 40 and verses 7 and 8? I think earlier in our lesson tonight,
when we were discussing some of this, referencing Psalm 2, that I gave you a couple of other references to write down. I think this was one of them. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Again, just a reference to what Christ has done and the fact that God is the one who chose him to do it. In Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, "Then I said," who is the I? That's Christ speaking. That's Jesus. So if you want to highlight that or circle that or just remember that the I there is Jesus speaking in the Old Testament. Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8. "Then I," Jesus, "I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." So there's a reference to Christ chosen out by the Father to do his will. How do we know that? Well, there's a New Testament, and we're not going to get to it, but if you'll turn to Hebrews 10, 7 through 9. We're not going to do it tonight, but in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, the Hebrew writer is showing, again, the supremacy of Christ over the old ways, and that Christ, when Christ came, Christ did not come with a calf to slaughter and sacrifice. When Christ came to earth, he did not come with a lamb to slaughter for the sins of the nations, for the sins of the elect. When Christ came, what did he have? He came with a body. So the writer in Hebrews says that Christ said, "Lord, you're not delighting in sacrifices and offerings." So Christ didn't offer up a lamb or a bullock or a goat. He became the lamb. He was, I should have used the word "became" the lamb is a little bit imprecise. He is the lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. He agreed in this covenant of redemption he'd be the lamb, and that everybody he dies for, he gets. They all come to him. Okay, so that's Psalm 40, verse 7-8, where he says, "I delight to do your will." The Hebrew writer says, this is that same one. He is that one, and he quotes Psalm 40, verses 7-8, that Christ has come to do his will and to die up for the lost. Okay. All right. That's where we're going to end tonight. Any thoughts or questions up to that point? Isn't it beautiful? This is glorious. It's glorious stuff. What Christ has done. There are some folks who refer to all this work as kind of a plan B. I've heard that expression. I've heard, well, if the Jews had accepted Jesus when he came, he'd have set up their kingdom, and he wouldn't have had to die on the cross. And I thought, oh my word! You want to hope that their heart is a little better than their heads, and for saying such a thing. That, well, now because they didn't accept him, now there's plan B, so now he's going to die on the cross. And that's why he came. He came. That's the whole purpose for his birth, was that, the covenant he made to be the Redeemer for his people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the work of Christ. Please forgive us for where we may have been imprecise. We have not thoroughly or exactly stated what you have done, what you are doing. But Father, what we understand from your word is that you eternally decided, decreed, covenanted with the Son, the Holy Spirit, to work out a salvation for your people. We are so thankful for the work of Christ in coming to do your will and to redeem us, to die for us, to pour out his precious blood to save us and to be his. Dear Father, please bless in our time of prayer to follow. We pray it in Jesus' name.